Father, we worship you tonight, and we bless the mighty name of Jesus, in whom is our redemption, all the facets of it. And we thank you that in his name and by his Spirit, you're giving us all renewed minds. You've redeemed us from sin, from sickness, from death, and from poverty, and you're in the process of redeeming us from confusion, from fear, from skepticism, from insecurities, from negative attitudes, from inferiorities, from traditions of men, from doctrines of devils. You're renewing our minds. And as that is occurring through the engrafted Word of God, we're getting our souls saved. How wonderful that is, Lord, to have not only our spirit one with you, but also our soul, our senses, our mind, our feelings, our emotions, our reasonings, and our will. And we eagerly desire this process to go on and to continue, and we ask you to maximize the work of your Spirit tonight in the renewing of our minds. And we thank you for it now, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it really is a marvelous thing that's occurring in us, if you stop and think about what God is doing, how he's giving us new minds, renewing the mind. There's a tremendous message. One day the Lord may have me to preach it, but there's a tremendous message in the 5th chapter of Mark's gospel. And also, I believe the same story is in the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel, where the Gadarene demoniac came to Jesus and fell down and worshiped him. And Jesus cast the legion of demons out of him. And here was a man that was so crazed in his mind and ran around naked and used to cut himself and abuse himself. He was a sick man, so sick that when the demons came out of him and went into the herd of pigs, that the pigs were so crazed that they ran off an end of a cliff and killed themselves. And the scripture says that after Jesus had commanded those demons out of that man, that the man, when the crowd came back once again to see what was going on, there was the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully dressed and in his right mind. And the power of that reality, that when Jesus ministered to that man became sound of mind. And all of these things that were driving him, all of his phobias and all of his perversions and all of his confusions and all of his torments and all of those things that beat him in his mind were now gone by the power of God. For Jesus had spoken the word, get out, out. And here was the man now sound of mind. And if we just get a hold of the truth that God's power, God's word, God's living word, for that's who Jesus is, the word of God made flesh, God's word will make a man's mind whole. And the world needs to know that. Christians need to know it. For I find in the pastoral ministry that the world is full, the church is full of emotional cripples, mental cripples. I don't mean that unkindly. That's just the only way I know how to. What I mean by that is people who are not whole mentally and emotionally. And it's only the Word of God that ministers the healing there. Jesus gave that instantly and completely, the living Word of God. But the Word of God, according to Romans 12:2, does that gradual renewing process in us if we will just give it the time to do so and give attention to the Word of God. The Scripture says in Proverbs that the Word of God is healing to all their flesh what is it to their marrow? Health to their marrow. And so the Word of God has a benefit for more than just the spirit of a man and can really... I know in my own mind, I don't hardly know myself like I used to be compared to now in terms of my thought patterns and thought processes. And if you're unsure of how different you've become, just go back and talk to some of your old friends and people that you used to see eye to eye with, and you don't even speak the same language anymore. Your mind is just completely different from theirs. Well, tonight we're going to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to continue our study tonight. I think we'll probably finish this portion of it, where we have been observing the qualities that identify a godly wife. Verse 1 says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And when we were discussing this, it's been 3 weeks ago now that we discussed that, I read to you from the Living Bible as we were discussing what does it mean to be in subjection to your husband. And I read the Living Bible's translation, which I thought was quite appropriate, where it says, wives, fit in with your husband's plans. And so we talked at length last time we were together about the wife in fulfilling her not only responsibility to her husband, but because of her conscience towards God, would want to be a woman who would decisively, not because she agrees with her husband's plans, there's nothing in here about agreement. We've been talking for some weeks about authority and living under authority and being people that properly recognize authority and honoring the authority that God's placed in our lives, not because the authority is worthy, but because the supreme authority, the one who has placed us in that position, he's worthy. And that is because of our conscience towards God and because of our love towards God that we would submit ourselves to the king, we would submit ourselves to the master, the employer as it were, or we would submit ourselves within the family to the authority that is established there by God. And the way we do that is more than with lip service or with eye service. The way we do that is by purposefully fitting in with the plans and assisting and helping that one to whom God has given us. I can tell you as a pastor that the spirit and the attitude in this area, which is within the members of the congregation, is so apparent. It is so clear. I can't tell you how clear it is. Two people can say the same thing, but the person who is given the responsibility for leadership has with that an inner capacity. I don't know what the name for it is. All I know is I can feel it and sense it and know it. To be able to discern the inner motive. And you can pick up the difference real quick between lip service and a true subordinate. In the same way, moms and dads, this is the best way I know how to explain this to you, how you can pick it up in the twinkling of an eye with your child. When your child may give you the right answer, but you know down in their heart whether they're manipulating you and trying to control you and trying to give you what you want so that they get what they want, or if their ultimate objective is to bless you and to help you and to be a blessing to you. I sense as a pastor, when folks come to me with suggestions, they come with two basic motives. One suggestion is, I would really like to have things done my way in the church, but since you're the one who's the head over the thing, I've got to work through you to get it done. And so don't you think, Pastor, that this would be a good idea if we do thus and so, and it's basically manipulative. Women are very manipulative naturally. When I say naturally, I don't mean this critically. I mean the society develops this in women. And women learn to cope because of the position that they have in society. They learn to cope with all these various authority levels by being manipulative. Little girls are taught how to be manipulative with their actions and the way they treat adults and so on. You've got to be very careful about that. Dads, you must be very careful about that. If you raise a manipulative daughter, you're going to give a manipulative wife to some unsuspecting guy who is going to have a life of misery. You know, the wedding day is going to be the high point of their experience, and it's going to go downhill from there. Ought not to be that way. See, that ought to be the beginning of a great and wonderful odyssey together. But so many times the wedding day is the high point of the whole relationship, and everything goes peaks at the wedding day and it goes down the other side. And much of that is attributable to the way we raise our sons and raise our daughters. We give them the wrong kind of example, or we give them an incomplete example, or we permit them to grow up in a crooked rather than a straight way. God's Word shows us how to raise them in a straight way if we begin to understand that. The other person who would come to me comes with perhaps the same suggestion for a change in something we maybe do here in the congregation. But I sense in their spirit that what they really want is to help me. Their inner motivation is to enlarge me, is to bless me, is to further our ministry rather than get their own way. And you can pick up on that. I don't know how to express that, but you can pick up on that just about that quick, particularly after you've been dealing with it for a while. And it's for this reason that people do not understand why some folks get real response when they go to the authority with a suggestion, and other folks are putting ideas in the box all the time. They never get any. Nobody ever tumbles. And the reason nobody tumbles is the motivation. The idea may be fine, but the motivation is all wrong. And you know, if you deliver T-bone steaks, now the very best T-bone steaks, if you delivered T-bone steaks in a 1935 truck with manure and straw and stuff hanging all over it, they could be the best steaks in the business. But who's going to buy them? If you're going to deliver good steaks, you're going to do it in a new truck that's going to be white. You don't see people delivering meat in black trucks, do you? I mean, do you? What color are meat trucks?
White.
They're white. Why do you think they're white? Now see, that's something that comes across to you without your even knowing it. You don't think about that. But it speaks to you. It speaks to you inside in a way that when you see that, it just says something to you. And I have seen so many Christians whose delivery mechanism is so awful that no matter how good their product is, nobody wants to buy it. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And the delivery mechanism is the basic attitude or the motivation from which the suggestions and the ideas are coming. Wives, Peter says, fit in with your husband's plans as a matter of decision, not as a matter of agreement. You decide that because God has made him your head, that you will fit in with his plans and you will like it. And you do it cheerfully. Okay? Now, let me read on down and then just to get the context here, and we want to concentrate, zero in on verses 5 and 6. That if any obey not the word, in other words, if they're not saved, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wife. That many men will not be won by the preaching of the word or the, should I say, nagging of the word or the continual dropping of the word. The proverb says that it's better for a man to dwell in, where is it, on a housetop than to live with a brawling woman. But I'm thinking about the one where it says that a nagging woman is like a continual dropping. A continual dropping. And when I hear the continual dropping, it may refer to the rainy day idea, which you mentioned, Carolyn. But when I think of the continual dropping, I think of the Chinese water torture. Do you know what Chinese water torture is? Chinese water torture is laying on your back and being immobile, tied down, and a drop of water dropping on your face continually without let up. And the torment that comes from that is incredible. When I was in college, I went through what we called in that time Hell Week. We thought that was great fun, you know, when guys went through Hell Week. And one of the things they did was Chinese water torture, and it was no fun. It was one of the neater things that they did during that period of time. That's not one of the best experiences I ever had. But to live with a nagging woman is like a continual dropping. It just never quits. It's just boom, there, boom, 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 boom. And a wife who operates in that is going to receive very little, precious little, if any, real love from her husband. So the scripture says that when you have a husband who's not obedient to the word, you don't nag him with a word and continue to drop the word on him. You leave tapes everywhere and books, you know, put books in his socks and stuff like that. I mean, some husbands are going to, you know, may handle that once or twice, but the first time you get a negative reaction, you quit that, baby. So, you know, just don't do that anymore. And verse 2 says that while they behold your chaste behavior, your innocent and holy behavior coupled with fear, in other words, your reverence for them, not only your reverence for God, but your reverence for them. And how will your reverence for them show? It shows in your obedience and your willingness to make your plans subservient to theirs. Who's adorning? Verse 3, that is wives. This is the way wives ought to beautify themselves. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting hair and wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. We talked at some length, that doesn't mean that a woman ought not to be externally beautiful and that she ought not to accentuate those features which God has given her. And I gave you a half a dozen scriptures to identify the very erroneous doctrine by some of our brethren, well-meaning but wrong, that women ought to be plain and ordinary and never wear jewelry and cut their hair and not wear slacks and all that sort of thing, never makeup. All of that is not a part of the gospel. It's not a part of the Word of God. And I showed that to you clearly from the scripture the last time we were together. What Peter is saying here is if a woman is only beautiful in an external way, if all of her time and all of her energies and all of her money and all of her dedication to adorn herself goes on the outside, then she's a woman greatly to be pitied. God's women will be beautiful on the outside, but they will be beautiful because of an internal beauty that is shining from within out. And the most important part of a woman's features do not fall between her neck and her knees. The most important feature on a woman is her face. And if you will notice the things that are important in the scripture, so much about we hear about the countenance. And those who draw closer and closer to God, you don't see it in their torso. You don't see it in how they look across the back or across the chest. You see it in how they look from ear to ear and from chin line to hairline. When you draw near to the Lord, you will see the beauty in the face. Now, women, this one thing, let me say, to sum all that up. Everything you do and everything you wear and all that you do to beautify your appearance externally ought to be to draw attention to your countenance. Anything that draws attention to other parts of you to the detriment of your countenance is, in my judgment, I won't call it wrong, but I will call it less appropriate than what I've just said. In other words, if you're going to wear clothes that cause people to always notice your torso or always notice your legs or always notice your another part of your anatomy, part of the parts of your body that generally get whistled at, then you're dressing wrong and you're decorating yourself wrong. But if you'll do your clothing in such a way to be beautiful but not draw attention, but focus the attention. When people look at a woman, what they ought to see first is her face. That's the first thing they ought to see. Now, I'm talking about women. I'm talking about men, too. Because men are just as guilty and more so in recent years. If you watch the kind of clothes, you know, that men more and more are buying. And women and men both, it is becoming more and more difficult to buy modest clothes. It's more and more difficult. So what do you do? Then you buy bigger clothes and alter them. You learn how to make them yourself. Or you buy catalog clothes. But when you buy that stylish stuff, you must be very, very careful. And right now, my wife tells me that when you go to the store, ladies, to buy clothes, that you have a choice of how many styles? Three styles now? Basically, three-length styles. You can either get them up to here, which we went to the hospital the other night. It wasn't any further. I couldn't even see that woman's face. Are you kidding? I'm serious. It was dark. But I could sure see her legs. We were at the hospital. We were at Northside Hospital, and we were visiting someone. And as we came out and got in the car, here come two Tootsies across the... Well, what else would you call them? I mean, that's what they were. And they were coming across the parking lot, and they were in the latest mod fashion, and she had it wasn't even a long T-shirt. It was just a T-shirt, like a short T-shirt, but it was a dress, had a belt thing on it, and it had these stockings that are more than a textured stocking. It was a fabric stocking. You know, you couldn't see the skin through. It wasn't that kind of a stocking. Wasn't sheer. Right. Like a leotard thing, I guess is what that is, yeah. And, stirrup pants? Okay, stirrup pants.
Huh?
I wouldn't put those on my horse. I would not. Awful looking things. They were hot pink, and the dress was the t-shirt thing was black, and it was pulled in here at the waist. Now, that if that girl had a face, I didn't know it. And her girlfriend, you know, the girl was with her, was now that's the extreme. And I said to Lois, I said, now Lois, you watch what's happening here. It won't be a year, and they'll be doing away with the leotards, and all you'll have is just the top thing. See, because we went through this before. They have them already? Okay, well, it won't be a year, see? So stone me. I'm not an absolutely perfect prophet. So you have that style. You have that. Excuse me.
I just heard on the news the other day, they just opened a store here in Atlanta for all the people that were rebellious in the 60s and like that fashion, which was the miniskirt, and now all the older 40-year-olds from the 60s can go in and buy the miniskirt.
Oh, neat. Neat.
And all the other.
Well, I'm sure God would give us wisdom as to what to do with that if that occurred, if that walked in the door here. But, if someone came in the door like that, I've got a real problem because I'm concerned about that person. That person is somebody for whom Jesus died and at this point doesn't know any better. But I'm also concerned for 200 or 300 people who are here in this congregation and young girls who are watching that and teenage girls that are observing that and men who are faithful to their families and being tempted in that way, and you have a real dilemma. And, I'm not figuring what we're going to do about it when it happens. If it happens, God will give the wisdom. But the second style, please don't buy that stuff, ladies, at least for public consumption. The second style is a dress that comes just as above the knee, a couple inches above the knee. Is that what you told me? A couple inches above the knee so that when you sit down, you show the leg up to about here. See? Because the skirt pulls up nicely across your leg when you cross it. And the third one is down below the knees, several inches below the knees. Okay. Now, when you go in then, ladies, to change your wardrobe or to add to your wardrobe, right now you have some real choices to make. Husbands, you have some real choices to make when you go buy your wife's new clothes. What kind of clothes am I going to buy her? Do I want people watching her knees, her thighs, her so on? Do I want people... looking her up and down when she sits down somewhere? Do I want my wife's face to be adorned? Bonnie. Miniskirts for men, whoopee. Enough of that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. I didn't really intend to get off on all that, but the point of it is this. Do you understand why sometimes pastors and preachers of the word will get off in that? And make a doctrine out of it. It's wrong to make a doctrine out of it. But I believe if we've got the Word of God in us, the principles of God's Word, when you walk into the store and they throw that fashion plate stuff at you, your spirit will just rebel against that and you won't respond positively to it. The Scripture says that if that is the way that you make yourself appealing to your husband, then you've got a real problem. There's some real difficulty there. A woman's adorning ought not to be in that area, but, verse 4, let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, she needs to be beautiful in spirit. That is what holds men. Now, wives, if you want to be beautiful for your husband, that's fine. But don't you think that your outer beauty is going to hold your husband's love? For as lovely as you are, physically beautiful, he'll meet dozens of women every day that will be in some area more beautiful physically. And if you want to compete on that, you're in trouble. The beauty that God has placed in you for your husband and the kind that will last a lifetime is the kind that springs from inside. Okay. Now, when it springs from inside, there's very little competition, girls, for your husbands when there's that kind of beauty coming through. Because there are precious few women who are like that, who are truly beautiful inside. And the ones who are wouldn't give him a tumble. Are you listening to me? Now, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, that which doesn't change. You see, your beautiful ankles today might not be so beautiful after 5 children and 25 years. This is practical talk. You understand that it's the way things are, all right? But that's corruptible. Your ankles are corruptible. Your breasts are corruptible. Your torso is corruptible. It's not going to look the same on a 55-year-old woman as it does on a 25-year-old woman, generally. So you got to have something else going for you. God's given it. That is an incorruptible beauty. Something which gets more and more lovely, not less and less, over the years, and that comes from the heart. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, and I might add, in the sight of a husband. Great price. For now we go to verse 5, and that's the background. Verses 5 and 6 tie this together. For after this manner, what manner? Inner beauty. After this manner in the old time, in other words, the ancients, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now, what makes a wife most beautiful to her husband, according to this passage and summarized here in verse 5? What is the most beautifying thing a wife can do in the eyes of her husband? She can be in subjection to him. Now, being in subjection, according to what I read you from the Living Bible, would be what? Fitting into his plans. How can you be most beautiful to your husband? It's fairly simple, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Now, if I would ask the husbands, how do you feel about that? I know that, amen. Amen. Now, they want you to be physically beautiful as well, but that's no substitute. And they didn't marry you because you had a beautiful heart and an ugly face. I mean, you know, men don't get married on that basis. And so I'm not, you know, demeaning the rest. But I want you to see the relative importance of the two. The holy women, that's something else I want you to notice here. The holy women, what made them holy? They trusted in God. After this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. Wives underline that, who trusted in God. See, these are women who did not trust in their wiles. They did not trust in their femininity. They did not trust in their schemes. They did not trust in their corruptible abilities, but they trusted in God. They didn't even trust in their meek and quiet spirit. For even that can be manipulative when it becomes false and phony, and I'm real humble and I'm doing everything that my husband wants and I'm becoming a martyr and oh, look at me and aren't I great. They didn't trust in that. They didn't even trust in the fact that if I do this, then my husband will do this. They weren't out to get their husband to do anything. They were only out to do what was right in the sight of God. God took care of the husbands. Now, I don't know how to make that any clearer, and I wish I knew how to emphasize it even more. For oftentimes, the things which we do that are right, we do for the wrong reasons, and we don't get the results. We do what's right, but we do it for our own selfish reasons, and then we don't get the results. James says, you ask not because you have not because you ask not, but he also said, but when you do ask, you ask to consume it upon your own lusts, and therefore you don't receive. Don't you understand that you're adulterers and adulteresses? Do you understand the principle? So you can do what's right and do it with a wrong motive and not get the Bible results and get frustrated and disappointed. I can't tell you how many people that I come in contact with weekly who are in exactly that condition, and I can't tell them to, well, do 1, 2, 3, 4, and if you do steps 1, 2, 3, 4, then step 5 will automatically happen, because you're dealing with an inner attitude and you're dealing with a motivation of the heart, and you cannot do that step by step. I've not been able to find out how to do it. Now, the next woman can do the right thing for the right motive, and that motive is purely unselfish. I don't want anything out of this. And she'll get the right result. For a scripture we're going to look at in just a moment, well, we may not get to it tonight, the rate we're going. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And I would paraphrase that, when a wife's ways please the Lord, he maketh even her husband to love her. Somebody else want to say amen? That's a good place to say amen right there. Amen. Carolyn, I saw your hand.
Isn't manipulation manipulation even if it's using the
word? Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, charismatic. I've got a message I want to bring you one day when I just feel the leading to do it. It comes from a teaching that I had been following and listening to, and some things that I triggered in my own study. And then I found a man who had done some teaching on this area, and I listened to it, ordered his tapes and listened to them, and they were very informative. Charismatic witchcraft. And charismatics are very into using the word to manipulate other people to get their own way. And then when things fall apart around them, they, what did I do wrong? You know, and they want this counseling that will make everything all right. And what you're dealing with basically is you're dealing with a bad heart. So that's a very important principle now that we've just examined. I want you to get a hold of that. All right? God has given you, say, well, how am I going to know if my motives are messed up? Because sometimes your motives can be messed up, and really you don't know. Two things you can do. One, you pray like David prayed, Psalm 119, verse 23 and 4. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in thy paths everlasting. And if you'll pray that out of your heart, when I struggled with God in 1976, I did not know how far apart I and the Lord were. I did not realize what I was doing. I did not realize that my difficulty in obtaining, I wanted the baptism of the Holy Spirit so bad, I'd have done anything. I mean anything. And I didn't realize what the problem was, and I cried out to him, and he showed me Psalm 119, verse 23 and 4. And I read that, and when I read it, I just shut the Bible on it just in anger. See there? You will never give me an answer when I want it. And he gave me he told me exactly what the problem was. And when I finally came to grips with that, and prayed that prayer, Lord, if there's something in me that I do not know about, that is hindering me and I'm holding you off, anything in me, search me and know my heart and put me on the right path. Do whatever it takes. David prayed in Psalm 119. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong reference. It's Psalm 129, verse 23 and 4. In Psalm 119, David said, make me to do thy commandments. Make me, force me. Do whatever is necessary to make me do what you want me to be. In one of the other Psalms, David said, examine me and try my reins. You know what a rein is? A rein's what you use to direct a horse with, an animal. Examine me and try me and check me, those things in me that are causing me to think and do certain ways. I believe that's the right kind of a spirit for a Christian to have. Because we can operate mentally, if our mind's not renewed, we can operate in deceit, and we can be self-deceived. And many times that happens. That's one thing you can do, that's pray. The second thing you can do is check with your authority. Check with him. Ask your husband, honey, how do I come across to you when I do thus and so? See what he says. You might get some really surprising answers. And it might be the first time that he ever found out that you were really concerned about this thing. It might open up a whole new area of communication for you that would be beneficial. Or talk to your pastor, or talk to your boss. It's amazing in the employer-employee kind of situation. The employee, he's got all of these preconceived ideas about what the boss is thinking and so on, and he's scheming and trying to do this, and the boss over here, he's got all of these confused ideas about this employee and ready to fire the guy and so on because he's such a terrible, unsupportive and disobedient, rebellious and stubborn fool. And then the employee comes in one day, sits down with him and says, boss, I just need to talk to you for a minute. There's something between us. I know it's not right, and it's probably something I'm doing because you're the boss. How do you perceive me? How do you respond to me when I, the way I am? Tell me, how do you see me? You'd be surprised how many bosses would take advantage of that opportunity to be real honest. Now, when you ask the question, be sure you're ready to take the answer. Because what a lot of times, folks, will happen, the employee comes in, and he still has his manipulative spirit. The wife will do the same thing. And the subordinate will say to the superior, how do you perceive me, and what kind of an employee am I, and what kind of a wife am I, and how am I doing things? And the husband or the employer, the boss, he's, well, here's an opportunity. He's asked me. I'm going to help him. And so he said, well, I get the feeling, Jerry, that from time to time that you just really don't care about this job. It just doesn't mean much to you, and just little things you do. And immediately, before I ever get it out of my mouth, Jerry is there with his, yeah, but you don't understand, boss. Now, this is the situation here, and this is, don't you realize that the company is this, and I got these people that work with me, and all those people and pressures, and plus you did this, and you threw me into this job, and didn't tell me all I was supposed to do, and then you expect me to do, and here you're justifying yourself? And there's manipulation and control again. You've lost the whole thing. If you're going to go to your superior and try to find out where he is on the thing, you're going to have to be willing to listen and not go to self-defense. Joan.
When Esther approached the king for a request she had, the way she did is first prepared her heart. She fasted and she prayed. And then when she came into his presence, he received her by how upon her scepter, and he allowed her to speak. And I think that goes true for us today, that we need to prepare our hearts before we go to the authority.
Okay. All right, so that's verse 5, that God has given these women, these old women, or the holy women from the old time, a special commendation here. I find this very interesting, because in our society today and in our culture today, most would condemn these Old Testament women. Wouldn't all the feminists condemn these women as being the biggest jerks and the biggest dopes that ever came along? And we are now making progress. It's taking us, these many thousands of years to make progress, and now we're finally beginning to get a hold of what it means to be a woman. Backwards. The Bible says that these holy women of old time had it better together in this area. See? And Peter, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, this is the Word of God, isn't it? So whether Peter wrote it or whether God spoke it from heaven, it's still God's Word. And he says they were holy women back in those days. And they were holy because they trusted in God, and they were beautiful because they were in subjection to their own husbands. I wonder if this isn't why at age 75, Sarah was so gorgeous that Pharaoh, not knowing she was married, because the husband lied about her, Pharaoh appointed his harem keeper to put her in the harem and to prepare her for a year because he wanted to take her as one of his wives. Now, that's a 75-year-old woman. I don't know many 75-year-old women who would fit that bill today. I wonder if that isn't part of what's going on there. I don't know. I'm asking the question. It's food for thought, isn't it? Outward beauty coming from the inside, right? The thing that made them beautiful was their subjection to their own husbands. Now, you say, Sarah wasn't really in subjection to her husband, because it was Sarah's idea to give Abraham Hagar. It was also Sarah's idea to throw Ishmael and Hagar out. But yet, when you look at it, it doesn't mean that Sarah was perfect in everything she did. But it does say, the Scripture does tell us clearly here in the next verse, we're going to see that Sarah is used as an example, that she apparently was a very submissive woman in her spirit. One of the ways we know that is on two separate occasions, Sarah kept her mouth shut when Abraham got a plan. Bad plan. All right? Genesis 20 is the second time it happened. I believe Genesis 12 is the first time. Abraham and Sarah had come into the land of Canaan. God had sent them there. She fit in with her husband's plans. Abraham said, God said to me, Sarah, I probably happened something like this. Sarah, God said to me that we're to go to a land that we don't know, and he's going to show us, and we're supposed to leave everything behind. There's no indication there was any resistance from her. She goes with him. They go into the land. That's fitting into her husband's plans. Now, how would you respond today, wives, if husband came home and said, God said we're supposed to sell everything we have. We leave everything behind, family and everybody else behind. We're going to take, it's you and I, and Lot went with him, of course. And we're going to get in the car, and we're just going to start driving. God's going to show us where. Now, I wonder how many wives are ready to fit into that. Now, see, that's the kind of thing that the Scripture's talking about. Now, husbands, don't try this on your wives unless you heard from God. Because when we get down here to the seventh verse, you know, I'm not delaying getting to the seventh verse here, husbands. Because this one nails us, okay? And I'm not trying to put that off. I'm just trying to get all we can out of these other verses here. Truthfully, what's happening is the anointing seems to be. Perhaps as a husband, there just seems to be more revelation flowing in that area. We just call them as we see them. Hearing from the Lord, he says. Now, I believe it's in that 12th chapter of Genesis where here they're in Canaan doing exactly what God told them to do. There's a famine in the land. And so Abraham gets direction to go down to Egypt. And Sarah goes with him. And the Lord's going to provide for them down in Egypt. Down in Egypt, Abraham is afraid for his life because Sarah is a beautiful woman. And Abraham, knowing the nature of the Egyptians, knows that they'd kill a guy as quick as look at him, especially if he had a beautiful wife and was not an Egyptian. So he says, we're going to lie about this, Sarah. And this is my plan. I want you to fit in with it. I'm going to tell everybody you're my sister. Now, technically, it was correct because they were half-brother and half-sister. But it was a lie because it was deceitful. It was guile in his mouth. But she fit into the plan and did not tell anybody otherwise. That's how she wound up in Pharaoh's harem. Now, she's in Pharaoh's harem. She's there for we don't know how long, being prepared to enter another man's bedchamber. But she fit into her husband's plans. She trusted in God. God called her holy, and he delivered her from that by exposing what had happened there. In Genesis 20, Abraham still hadn't learned his lesson. Many years later, he did the same dumb thing. They were down in Gerar, and Abimelech was king, and Abraham had the same fear. And even though God had provided for him and helped him, great man of faith, Abraham, but he didn't have faith enough to believe for God's protection over his life. And so he lied about his wife again. And this time God appeared to Abimelech in a dream. You remember, said, you're a dead man because you're about to take another man's wife. I want you to see that the Scripture calls her a woman in subjection to her husband, one who fit into his plans. And I want you to see the relative, can I use the word relative extreme? Is that, if I say relative extreme, it seems to, the two words seem to be contradictory, but it's the only way I know how to express it. The seemingly extreme nature of her subjection. But God protected her. And she never did wind up in the, you know, in the other bed. Bruce? Yeah, you wonder about that one, don't you, huh?
Anything about, she didn't say anything?
No.
Anything about how she felt about it?
Not even mentioned there. Surely she had thoughts about it, don't you think?
Yes.
Let's take Larry's comment here first.
Well, I was thinking, you kind of you do the right thing, have a wrong attitude, and not get the results. Can you do the wrong thing for the right reason?
Yes, because the Lord will enlarge our steps under us, and He will. God has a way of straightening out crooked things when your heart is right. He has a way of taking our stumbling when our heart... You see, keep your heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, for out of it comes the issues of life. And so when our heart is right, even when we stumble around and do the wrong things, God can still bless it because the motivation of the heart is right. That's why sometimes when we do the slickest job of witnessing to someone, we want to get a soul saved, but we don't seem to have any success because what we want to do is notch our Bible. We want to put another scalp on our belt. We want to bring him into church and show him off a testimony and hope that he'll say, well, this guy run into me at
Shoney's and just told me about Jesus, and I got saved and everything. We can sit there and grin like the Cheshire Cat, you know, take the credit for all of that. And so the motivation is all wrong. See, there's nothing wrong with preaching the gospel, but the motivation is wrong. Then the next time, all you do is you just love somebody who's lost, and you share Christ with them, and you stumble around, and he comes to know the Lord and turns out to be Billy Graham Jr. In terms of his ministry, and it was God took your stumbling, fumbling, bumbling, weak witness and made a tremendous conversion there by the power of God. And that's doing, you know, less than a professional kind of a job, but God using that for the right kind of results. Jerry Murphy.
Well, when I'm believing for something and make mistakes, which we all do, I'm like an Abraham, and I think, well,
oh boy.
I mean, he wasn't perfect. There's no one perfect except Jesus, and you know, he blessed him anyway. The word came to pass just like it did.
I get so encouraged that way too, to look at this great man of faith and some of the stupid things he did. Stupid things he did. I mean, really dumb. And I'm so glad that nobody is my God but God. And I see the way he treats his people, and I see that if I keep my heart right and watch that, that even if I stumble, fumble around, that God's not going to hold that against me. The worst thing is if my heart is messed up. And even if I do the right thing, but do it the wrong way, or do it not the wrong way, but do it for the wrong reason, that is what, when Jesus was talking about, he said along these lines, he says, make righteous judgment. Do not judge by appearance. Make righteous judgment. And that's a judgment that we must learn how to make as we have experience, have our senses exercised, and learn how to discern our own motives and the motivations of others. Now, if you're having trouble determining your own motives, the two things we said you might do is, one, pray. The second, ask your superior. Ask your authority, and see what you get there. You might get some real interesting revelation in that area. Okay, let's move to the sixth verse. For here is where Peter identifies Sarah. You see how important it is to have these old stories, these Old Testament stories, and to review them. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, so she's one of these holy women from old time who trusted in the Lord and fit in with her husband's plans and adorned herself and was beautiful because she obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. Now, the word Lord here is translated over into the English L-O-R-D, small l. But it is the same Greek word that is used hundreds of times in the New Testament, capital L translated in the English, to describe the Lord Jesus, the Lord God. It is the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. It means supreme authority or master. The NIV says that Sarah called her husband master. Now, in old times, we read in old books, old literature books, and they do comedy skits today and so on, and they tell stories and jokes and make quips about a wife referring to her husband as her lord and master. And it is so unheard of these days that when anybody would use that term, lord and master, it would create great guffaws of laughter, because nobody would be that stupid to ever consider my old man my lord and master. Now, there's a world of difference between my old man and Lord and Master. Do you understand that? Now, I'm talking about the wife and how she perceives her husband. If she perceives her husband as my old man, she is not likely to adorn herself. If she sees her husband as her equal in terms of function and role and authority, she's not going to adorn herself. And if she sees herself, her husband, as master, she's going to get a lot of flack from a lot of her friends and relatives who don't understand. But she's going to get a tremendous amount of love from her husband. That's the choice you make, girls. See, you can either have it from your husband or you have it from everybody else. But if you want to get it from everybody else, then don't ask for it from your husband, because it won't come. Are you listening to me? You understand what I'm saying? The word is not my word. It's God's word, and it's kurios, which means master. The Amplified Bible translates that verse, it was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, following his guidance and acknowledging his headship over her by calling him Lord, Master, Leader, Authority. Now the idea there is Sarah acknowledged her husband as something more than husband, as Master. Just a moment. Now the idea here is tied in with Paul's writings to the Ephesians. Turn to the Ephesians, please. Ephesians 5. And I think when you see these two verses together, you will understand how this is supposed to work. I wonder how many wives would actually get married if they understood what marriage was. I wonder how many wives would wait a little longer before they got married if they really knew what marriage was all about, according to the Word. Now, I try to do this best I can in our pre-marriage counseling, but even in that, you don't take a young girl who's lived 19 years one way and then in 6 weeks change her thinking. I mean, she may acknowledge it because it's the Word, but when she actually gets in the middle of a marriage, she's still the same girl she was for 19 years. Are you listening to me? It's not going to change immediately. And the unfortunate thing that happens is the girl gets married at 19 or 20 or 21 or whatever age she is. She goes into that marriage being raised to, she's now got an old man rather than a master, okay? Or she's got a husband rather than a master. She doesn't understand the idea here. And so for the first 6 months, year, maybe 2 or 3 years, she's able to manipulate and control her husband, and he doesn't really care about that. Doesn't really bother him, because he's so in love that, you know, everything's coming up roses and he doesn't mind what's going on. But that wears thin when the honeymoon's over. And now he begins to feel intimidated. His space and his place is being stolen from him. He doesn't understand what's happening, but all of a sudden the love that he once had for his wife is dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. He loves her, but the intensity and the passion and the romance is gone and so on and so forth. And the wife begins to wonder why. Gee, he would come up behind me and he'd pull my hair away and he'd kiss me on the back of the neck. And he would be real affectionate and he would touch me. And he would, when he'd watch television, he didn't want to watch it by himself. He wanted to sit and hold my hand. And he wanted to put it before him. But that's not happening anymore. And she misses it, and she doesn't know why. And so she reads Red Book and Cosmopolitan and watches the television shows, and they say, well, this is natural. The honeymoon is over, and now you're settling down to living, and so on and so forth. So she accepts it for a while. But after another 6 months or a year or so goes by, she just can't accept it. It's just something inside her gnawing at her, and she feels robbed. And so she begins to look for some answers, and she starts looking in the Word of God. She starts talking to a pastor or a Christian counselor. She gets maybe some good Christian marriage books. And then she begins to see what she did was wrong. I said, I got to make some changes. But by now, her marriage is so scarred. She's done so much damage without her realizing that she did it. She's done so much damage that apart from a supernatural miracle of God, the scars are still there. And much of that damage is there and is not going to go away. And she's lost it for her life. Boy, get quiet in here. But I'm telling you, this is what happens. I know this is what happens. I see it. I see it all the time. It's routine in the pastoral ministry. I didn't understand these things till I understood the Word of God. Now, in Ephesians 5, verse 22, the world mocks this. Most of the church even mocks it. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now that says to me, as if he was Lord. That's the idea there. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now there's the idea. Peter says exactly the same thing in just a different way. These holy women of old obeyed their husbands, calling them Lord, not just mouth service. They acknowledged them as Lord, as Master, and because of that, were obedient. Now, one word of caution. Your husband is not your master in that he takes prior or preeminent place to Christ. And everything that I'm saying along these lines is cautioned by what I told you before, And that is, you obey no authority when that authority requires you to disobey the source of all authority, which is God Almighty. But apart from that, you are to fit into your husband's plans and to, from your heart, make every effort to support him. I was thinking, I was just reading the other day, I asked the Lord, you know, where do you want me to read? And he says Genesis 18. So I read through Genesis 18, and I didn't know till right now why he was having me read that. But as I read it, I was taken with a story in Genesis 18 of Abraham sitting in his tent door one day in the heat of the day. And he was sitting in the shade. And three guys come towards him. He was apparently very excited when he saw it. He realized it was a visitation from God. And he leapt to his feet, and he went out to greet these men. And when he met them, he found, you know, that it was the Lord and two others. And he talked them into staying for dinner. And then he ran home. And he says to his wife, he says, "Wife, hurry up and knead three cakes and bake them. And go get a calf and kill it. And fix it that we can serve our guests." I wonder how many wives would really enjoy the husband bringing three guys to dinner without notice, see, fit into the plans, when in this day, see, what do you do? So the husband brings home three guys. So you go to the freezer and you bring some out, you pop in the microwave and you thaw it and you put it in the oven. And I know it's not kosher for a man to do that. But the world hasn't ended. Sarah had to go kill a cow. See? Well, what's Abraham done? Abraham is sitting out there talking to the three guys. So Abraham's relating to the Lord. He's having this tremendous spiritual experience. And Sarah's out behind a tent killing the calf. That struck me when I was reading the story. I thought, I've read that story dozens of times, as I'm sure you have. And a thought came to me. Sarah did not, not a whisper. She just did what her husband said. And do you see how important that was? Abraham is entertaining the Lord. Woo-hoo! What a time for him to have a stubborn wife! Can you imagine him having a wife like Job had? Job's wife would have said, "Curse him and go on, die. I'm not killing that calf." Is that right or not? Now, see, you don't see Job's wife in this page, do you? Job is not one of those holy women of old times, you see. Job's wife. But Abraham's wife was. Because she fit in with her husband. Now, I was speaking to you plain talk tonight. These are practical things. And I don't know any wife that likes to have unannounced company. I don't know any wife that likes to have that. And any husband that does that to his wife ought to have his head examined. And I'm not saying that this is something a man ought to do. But what I am saying, we throw a little bit in here for the girls, okay? But to get all bent out of shape over something like that is just dumb. And it is an unadorning. It's not an adorning, it's an unadorning. It's much ado about nothing. It doesn't really make that much difference. And in that conversation, God gave Abraham the promise of a child, which was what Sarah had wanted for 25 years. And she could have queered the whole deal if she was not one of these holy women of old times who trusted in God and obeyed her husband, calling him master. He says, "Kill the calf." She says, "Okay." He's jumped. She says, "How high?" Now, I'm using an extreme illustration in order to, because the pendulum has swung so far the other way. "No, I don't do anything. What are you talking about? He's just my husband. He's got no right to tell me what to do." Now, this is talk. You sit in any restaurant, go up here to Po' Folks or Shoney's or any of the local restaurants, just sit there and have lunch. Don't have anybody with you, so it's quiet. Take a book or something, just read. Or just sit there and eat a lunch and just listen to the conversations around you. Just listen to them. Listen to how people talk. Listen to how they talk about their husbands and how they talk about their wives and how they talk about their friends. This is what's going on. I don't run with these people, but this is how I know what's going on. I've got good ears. Now listen. Okay? So, let's finish this. Oh, my goodness. Let's finish this verse. Whose daughters ye are. In other words, chips off the old block you are, women, not daughters by flesh, but in the same way that we are children of Abraham by faith, if we have Abraham's faith, we're his children and heirs of his the promises that were given to him. Women may be the daughters of Sarah with regard to their being able to please God and bless their husbands. Do you know that Sarah is one of the few women in the Bible back in those days who was her husband's only wife? Are you listening? Jacob had four. Abraham only had one. The one he did have for that one occasion was on his wife, was his wife's idea. I wonder if there's any significance to that. That he only had one wife. He married again after Sarah's death, had some additional children. But during her lifetime, that was the only woman he needed or wanted. Yet when Hagar was not his idea. I think there's a connection. The way she treated him and the way she loved him and the way she supported him and the way she called him master. Whose daughters ye are, in other words, you can have this too. You can have the same kind of experience and the same kind of life as long as you do well. And that would be in accordance with what Peter's just describing. And are not afraid with any amazement. Now let me read that passage from the Amplified here so we can get, because that's a little complicated there, and the Amplified opens that up a little better for you. Verse number 6, and you are now her true daughters if you do right, and let nothing terrify you, not giving way to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. I like that. As long as you do right, and let nothing terrify you, and do not let your anxieties unnerve you. Are not afraid with any amazement. Now, those are the promises to wives, and I talk to a lot of women in the course of a week, month, who are longing to have this kind of an experience in their marriage. And the Bible is so clear as to how that is to come about. And God's Word has given us the means by which we may have that kind of relationship. I'm satisfied that the degree to which we're going to enjoy the fullness of that is very much determinant on the way we do. There's so many, when I get wives who come in, they want me to tell them how to change their husbands. When I get husbands to come in, they want me to tell them how to change their wives. And obviously, that doesn't work on either end. If the wife is in, the wife's the one that needs the guidance, and she's the one that needs the correction. If the husband's in, he's the one that needs the guidance, and he's the one that needs the correction. I'm not saying just because you've got a churlish husband that that's your fault. That's not what I'm saying, wives. What I am saying, there is only one way in God for you to operate in the will of God regarding that situation, and it is in the passages that we've just read. Okay? Is that enough for tonight? Have you had your fill for tonight? Anybody want to make a closing comment or ask a question? I'm sorry, Roger, I didn't get your comment.
Sarah, for being obedient even to the point of being put into the king's harem, I thought about 1 Corinthians 11, 9 and 10. It says, neither was a man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. It seems to me, and I've thought about that a lot, that, and I believe this applies to anybody under authority, if they get out from under their authority, it's almost like they negate the ministry of angels ministering for them, giving protection for them, or ministering on their behalf. As long as a person stays under authority, in this case it's talking about the wife to the husband, she negates or sort of binds the hands of the angels to keep them from ministering for them. And Sarah, being under authority, the angels were obligated by the word of God to deliver her.
When folks would look at a situation like Sarah's, they would ask the question, well, what What if God doesn't move, you know, prior to the crucial moment? But the fact of the matter is, God always moves prior to the crucial moment.
That's a vain imagination.
Yes. And all of the what-if questions are simply the flesh or the devil trying to prevent you from stepping into the place where God wants you to be and trying to make you your own God. Larry.
Well, I was thinking all of the stories we hear about where it didn't work for someone are the ones that did the right thing but didn't have the right attitude.
Yes.
And when it came time for the test, then there was no deliverance because they weren't really in the will of God. Mm-hmm.
In Psalm 91, verse 14, 15, 16 says, because he hath set his love upon me, I will be with him in the time of trouble, and I will honor him, and I will deliver him. That's the part of it. And I will deliver him. That's his promise. Judy?
I was just going to say that many of us can see exactly what happens when you do the opposite of the Word of God.
Yeah.
You know, you can see that readily everywhere. And I can see that in my own life. Everything that the Word tells us to do, I was doing exactly the opposite.
Exact opposite.
And, there's no way a marriage can survive that. Or any type of deal.
Any relationship. Mm-hmm. That's right. As an employer, those of you who have employees or who are in supervisory positions, realize how precious it is and how special it is to have someone who is adorned with a beautiful spirit. As an employer, you do anything for that kind of a person. I mean, anything. They're so precious because they're rare. They're like a rare gem and a rare jewel. The contrast is incredible. There's nothing more ugly in, for example, children. Folks say, well, all little children are cute. I beg to differ with you.
Amen.
I know some real ugly kids.
Amen.
I mean real ugly. I don't mean they're bad looking. I don't mean they're deformed. They might be blonde and blue-eyed and perfectly proportioned, but when you get around them, your skin just crawls. They're ugly because they're disobedient and stubborn and stiff-necked and whiny and so on. And that's unfair to the child because the child is not going to grow up whole in that kind of an environment. Who wants to be around a child like that? The child will grow up insecure and fearful or belligerent and rebellious. And his relationships will be all scarred and warped and so on as he grows up, then he'll raise more children like him. Now, you get a child who's rather ordinary, but is beautiful on the inside in his spirit. That's a child that's a joy to be around. You just want to talk to them and hold them and buy some for them, just take care of them, It's really, it's just amazing. The older I get, the more I observe and the more of the Word of God I see, the more I see the wisdom of God's Word in these areas. Tremendous wisdom. Yes, Larry.
Well, Isaiah, a verse in there always gets me. It says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, not if you be obedient.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And the willing is the attitude of the heart when we talked about submission as opposed to obedience. The key in Scripture is not obedience. The key is submission because obedience flows. Obedience is the outward fruit that comes from the submission tree. And when you can be submissive in spirit, but still disobedient when your boss requires you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, curse the Lord, something like that, or husband, or whatever your authority is. Yes, Larry. Yeah.
I have one more comment. It's interesting to note that we've been dealing with subject authority, that the whole new birth is wrapped up in the statement of acknowledging Lord. Jesus, your Lord.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. His supreme authority. Yes. Okay. Are we finished then? All right. It felt so good to teach you tonight. It just was beautiful. I just love to teach the Word of God. It's such a great joy to my heart. Father, thank you for speaking through me tonight, and thank you for sharing these insights. And we'd ask you, Lord, for a complete and total presentation of your truth, balanced in every area. We want to go to every extreme as it's indicated in your word, but not beyond it. We want to operate exactly as you would have us to operate because we want, first of all, to be pleasing to you. And secondly, we know that if we do that, that the result for us will be blessing. We're not motivated by the blessing as much as we're motivated by a love. and a passion towards you and towards pleasing you. Minister these truths to our hearts. Help us, Father, as husbands, to be understanding concerning the pressures that are placed upon our wives by the world, by the devil and his system, by his people, by his demon spirits, even today, that would pervert or obscure the truths that we're learning from penetrating our wives' hearts and minds, and that would bring these pressures to bear from other sources, powerful pressures that would tend to drown out the voice of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Help us to understand those things and help us to be loving and caring and supportive as our wives are working through some of the things that they have to work through. Help us as wives, Father, to see the truth of your word, to receive it as your truth, as your living truth, and resolve to put it into practice in every situation, and help us by your Spirit to do that. Help us as we look next time at the role of the husband according to Peter's writing here, that the husbands would be also illuminated in the areas which you would have illumination. Give anointing and give revelation according to your word. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.